let us turn to the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, chapter 4, not chapter 6, chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. And I'll begin to read with verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For he who makes you, for who makes you different from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. Indeed, I could wish that I did reign, that we might also reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. As I was reading this passage this week, it just leapt out at me, and I thought this would make a great communion message, although it might not appear so on the surface. But I want to preach more of a topical sermon, although referring very much to the text itself, but referring to verse 6 and the phrase there where Paul says, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. So Paul is making a negative statement, but in the negative, we see a great positive, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. And I want to make applications here to both our lives and to the Lord's Supper as we partake it today together. That especially in terms of the Lord's Supper, that we might not go beyond what is written. It seems that in the world today, as soon as people get a kind of ceremony, that they are wont to run wild with it. But we have no such warrant from the Apostle Paul. We can only do here in this communion service today that which is written. Now, the way this phrase comes up, or the context of this passage, is that Paul is involved with sectarianism and personality, something that we well know today. Our churches are dominated by sectarianism and personality. Sectarianism simply means that power or that energy which would direct the church in 1,000 directions at once, often depending simply on what the mindset of the leader is. Gone is that idea of the common faith, the common apostolic faith, which has been handed down to us. That apostolic faith which is supposed to provide the unity of the church. No, today men follow the most vague fancies that they have doctrinally. Something makes sense to one man, he goes off in that direction. It's not a big thing for men to dispute something like the Westminster Confession of Faith or the ancient and apostolic creeds of the church. If a man has some novel idea about the makeup of the Godhead or the relationship between the persons, the natures of Christ or something like that, off he goes or off they go. Now this is what Paul was dealing with here in the book of Corinthians. He's already said in the very first chapter, he spoken about people that would align themselves with Apollos. And Cephas and Paul or Christ having sub-Christian views even of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in this case, he's arguing that if the people followed what was written, they would not be doing this. And we see a wonder, with the illustration is right here in the text. If you go back to the third chapter, the end of the third chapter, just before the fourth chapter, we see in verse 18, the apostle says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. Now this was because there were people that were seeking leadership in the Church of Christ who were arguing for common sense. Follow me, this only makes sense. But Paul is saying these people don't realize that what is for them common sense is simply a pagan spirit or idea of the age. And so he says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he might become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness for God. And then here's the phrase, for it is written. He catches the wise in their own craftiness. A quote from Job 5:13. And then in verse 20, he says, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. From Psalm 94, verse 11. And so the apostle is saying, even as people lead one group this way and lead another group that way, as at the same time that people are fracturing the church, they have no idea that he knows what's in their mind, the Lord knows what's in their minds already. He is simply giving them the reins to their own wildness, to their own confusion. He's letting them run like wild horses. He's letting their passions take them. And some people, we throw up our hands, we say, oh, how can the church be such a victim? Well, the church is a victim, but only after a fashion. It's a victim of its own iniquity and its own judgment as God gives people up to their own passions. But you see, God knew this ahead of time. This phrase, it is written, is the equivalent of saying, the Bible says. When Billy Graham used to speak in his younger days, he always used to say, the Bible says, and then he would be off. He would quote the Bible and he would be off on a certain idea. He kind of forgot that in his later life, but it was a lovely habit of his early in his life. The Bible says, well, this is just one of the many phrases in the Bible that points to the fact that the Bible is the written word of God. It is the speech of God in a written form. So that if we are able to say it is written that Jesus must die for sins, then that is a prophecy of God. It is the oracle of God. It is literally true. Something not to be deviated from. And so, Paul quotes two passages here, and he prefaces them by saying, for it is written. Now, in the fourth chapter where we are, we see where he makes reference to this again, still referring to this problem of sectarianism and party spirit in the Church of Corinth. And I would add, this church believed itself to be hyper-pneumatic, meaning is the Greek word for spirit. The Corinthian church believed that they were hyper-spiritual. They believed that they were the charismatic church of the day, of the age. And so the apostle says in verse 6, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another." So the apostle is saying that the cure for all ills, whether it's sectarianism, whether it is ceremonialism, whether it is some sort of a sub-Trinitarianism or a sub-deity idea for Jesus, whatever the heresy, our Lord is saying here through the apostle Paul that the cure for that is to simply retreat to that which is written. In Warfield's famous study on the Word of God, he has a whole series of paragraphs where he just quotes all the passages where the Bible says, "It is written, it is written, it is written, it is written," to show, and he does that to dispute with all of the higher critics of his age. So he disputes with the higher critics of our age who believe that they must insinuate themselves above the Bible. The humanist position is that the Bible would not exist without men. And so men are authoritative over the text. We as Reformed people say, no, the text is over us. The Bible is over us. If the Bible says that it is absolutely authoritative, then no matter what ideas we have about inerrancy, no matter what ideas we have about hermeneutics, no matter what ideas we have about the transmission of the text down through the ages, if the Bible says it, then this is God's opinion, and this is that to which we must stand and hold. And so we see here the principle that all decisions must be decided ultimately by the text. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God. It is able, you see, to for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete. So we believe in sola scriptura, and yet today I hear again and again and again where this principle is not really accepted. Even in Reformed circles, where people don't seem to understand this elemental idea of sola scriptura. Certainly in the NAPARC churches, we could have a debate or we could have a grand discussion on the whole issue of sola scriptura versus the songbook of Christ, which is testified to both in the Gospel of Luke and Acts chapter 1, where it says that they speak of the church having the book of Psalms, the book of songs. Well, if Christ gave us a book of songs, then what in the world are we doing devising and inventing other books of songs that then eclipse and supplant the book that he gave us? You see, it just runs rampant all over the board. And so we have this principle here, enunciated or articulated in verse 6, that we do not go beyond what is written. Now, we see the application then is to the people of that day who were sectarians. And we see, I remember in seminary, they pointed this passage out as an example in the Bible of how there are other forms of speech in the Bible. In other words, the whole Bible is not written in a wooden manner that is unlike the rest of human speech. We use sarcasm and hyperbole. Hyperbole is gross exaggeration, and sarcasm is where we heap disdain upon another opinion by or another person by the way we speak. And this passage from verse 8 to verse 13 is a passage, and that's the way I read it when I read the text, where Paul says, "You are already full, you are already rich, you have reigned as kings." He says down below verse 10, "We are fools for Christ's sake." Even, you see, invoking the name of Christ, so we know that Paul is not using the name of Christ here in a vain way. But he's invoking the name of Christ in this hyperbolic, sarcastic statement. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. He's saying that those people who refuse to go by what is written, he's calling them wise. Well, does he really mean that? Of course not. He's being sarcastic. He means the very opposite. But you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished. Oh, you are so special, you see. But we, the apostles, are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, implying that they were well-dressed and well-fed and had not a care in the world. And we labor, working with our hands. We have to work for a living. While you are endowed. He says, speaking of the apostles being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure, being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. Paul could only portray the apostles in a more degraded light if he would become profane and use crude and vulgar words and phrases to describe themselves. You can see here that there's a juxtaposition, there's a gulf, there's a dividing line. You either go and you either proceed on the basis of what is written, or you proceed on the basis of humanism, where man is puffed up, where man devises his own way, where man creates his own religion, his own ceremonies, and that kind of thing. So on that day, we can apply this to the people that were dividing the church. Today, I will choose to apply this to the sacrament, to what we're doing. I'm reminded here, even as we do this, that we have just been, quote, blessed. And I'm being sarcastic there. We have been blessed by a papal visit. Do you know this morning, as we celebrate here in these humble circumstances, there is a communion service, although it's not called the communion service or the Lord's Supper, but it's called a mass. It's called a sacrifice. And they're doing that in Philadelphia this morning. And there's going to be 1 million people that are there celebrating the Lord's Supper with the Pope as he does that there in the city that was originally our first capital. Well, New York might have been the first capital. Philadelphia, maybe, I forget my American history. But it was one of the early capitals of the United States. And the Pope is celebrating a Eucharist there, a Mass. And 1 million people, the whole bridge across the river there is going to be filled with people. And he's going to celebrate that there. And they're all going to partake of the Lord's Supper. Of course, they aren't going to partake literally, are they? No. And that's something that is written. They're not going to partake with the Christ of Scripture because the Christ of Scripture said that his sacrifice was complete then, that he was sacrificed once for sin, not to be repeated. And they are re-sacrificing Christ because in the words of the Latin Mass, they say that this is my body which is broken for you, when they bless the bread and the wine, they believe that that is turned into the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. So that when they break the bread, Christ is broken once again. He's re-sacrificed again. These things are not written. In the Latin Mass, it's taught that a person doesn't have to have a really clear faith of Christ. We preach that if you come to the table and you eat and drink with an ignorant faith, that harm will come to your brain and your mind and your body and your life because these things are holy in Christ. The Spirit of Christ is here. The Spirit of holiness is here, guarding his table. And so we say, you must When you come to the table, you must know what your faith is depending on. You must know what is represented here in the body and in the bread and the wine. You cannot come to the table ignorantly. You cannot come to the table superstitiously. You must come to the table based upon what is written. And this sacrament has no power if you deviate from the written instructions in the Word of God. And so we have a great problem here. The masses of people today could care less about what is written. And yet, look at the way the people of America and the journalists have gazed upon this Pope, how they rush to him and try to obtain anything they can from his audience, taking pictures of themselves with him. You know, there's the equivalent of a janitor in the Congress who, after the Pope spoke before the Congress and the Pope had a glass of water that he drank from as he spoke before the Congress. This crazy, loony person who was designated to basically resource the chamber, as soon as the Pope was done and the men were done, what does this little ermine do? But he runs up to the table, to the desk, and he takes the water that the Pope drank from. He puts the water in a plastic bottle and he takes it home. And then he makes sure that his whole family, that his wife and he, drink from the water. And then he takes the water and he blesses all of his grandchildren from it. Can you imagine the craziness and the superstition? These people believe that the Pope is a kind of demigod, that he's a kind of God in and of himself. And they believe that they'll be blessed no matter what they believe. A sure sign is when you see the journalists who are among the most impious in the land, and when you see the journalists fawning over this man, you say, how can he really be a holy man? Jesus warned us, when all men think well of you, beware. When the scoffers and the unbelievers of our age, when they love you, beware. I noticed in the Pope's speech before the United Nations, I didn't listen right from the very beginning, but I started listening for this pretty quickly after he got speaking. I was listening to see if he mentioned the name of Jesus Christ. From the time that I started listening until the end, I didn't hear him mention Christ once. He mentioned God a couple times, ambiguously. He mentioned a few technical philosophical terms like a priori. He has sociological terms, political terms. He talked about everything. Now here he is. He says he's the vicar of Christ. But his own words discover him. Because he spoke hardly a word. If he spoke Jesus' name once, his speech definitely did not have the focus of Christ or his kingdom. For I'm afraid this man is not a man of God, but the man of sin. He occupies the office of Antichrist. And yet, the whole nation, it would seem, is transfigured by him and bewitched by him as they follow him about. Jesus said in verse 6, speaking of himself, as one of the titular leaders of his day, one of the apostles, he says that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. The first four verses or five verses there of that passage of chapter 4 really undermine the whole of Roman Catholicism in themselves. Paul says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Well, you see, the Pope considers himself and the papal office, they consider him the vicar or the representative of Christ. The very image of Christ in the world. So that what the Pope judges and what the Pope decides. And there's a famous papal announcement that says that literally salvation depends upon the judgments of the popes. But here is the Apostle Paul saying, therefore judge nothing before its time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. And so the Apostle here is saying that there's a vast gulf between the judgments of men and the judgments of God. And yes, it's true, the Bible commands us as the officers of the church to make certain judgments. But he also commands us to understand humility in these things, that there's a difference between our brain and the brain or the mind of God. And to always judge with humility, knowing that we are apt to be mistaken. So to pray for these things and not to go off proudly in these crazy costumes. They make mockeries of the men that wear them. Crazy costumes. Pretending that we are somehow glorified by the costume. No, we must go by what is written. And so especially with the Lord's Supper. The things that are not written are transubstantiation. The vicarage of the papacy, the fact that he considers that the popes consider themselves vicars. We have the same word we get vicarious from. It means something that is a substitute for something else, so that the vicar of Christ. There are vicars in Anglicanism, there are vicars in Episcopalianism, but they do not stand for the vicar of Christ. But in this sense, the Roman Church does. The things that are not written, the re-sacrifice of Christ in the Mass. What is written is that Christ died for sin once for all. That if we put our trust in Him, that we obtain of His atonement and we obtain of His righteousness. That is what is written. It is written that our Lord Jesus Christ was the spotless Lamb of God. And if we put our trust in Him, that is all we need. We do not need priests. We do not need even the church. All we need is Christ. Christ and Christ alone. Sola Christi, the Reformers taught. And so this passage, in referring to what is written, reminds us of this and reminds us that if we go beyond what is written, whether it's our view of Christ or whether it's our view of the Lord's Supper, if we go beyond what is written, we venture into the most dangerous territory possible. Let us close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that as we come to the table today, that Thou wouldst help us to not be superstitious about what we have before us, but to realize that these are simple things, simple bread and simple wine. These are simple things that are put before us. But they are clothed in holiness because You have so designated them. They are not divine in and of themselves. They're not holy in and of themselves. But they are holy if we take these things by faith. And we see that You have given them as a special gift to us. We pray, O Lord, that we would see the tremendous power to Thy Word and to what is written in it, especially the gospel that is in it and the kingdom and the sacraments of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.